Well, as you all know, it's been pretty busy around here. And I got a call from our son, Pastor Mark, this last week. And he said, you know, we have a staff meeting Wednesday morning. How about we just go for the afternoon and evening and get out of town? Let's go up to Traverse City. Okay, that'd be great. He said, yeah, we'll go to an ice cream shop up there. We'll see Sleeping Bear Sand Dunes and just get out of town. So we said that'd be great. So we drove up. Boy, this pretty over that side of the state, the trees and everything. Had a beautiful drive up there. Followed Mark's family into the ice cream parlor. And we looked over and we saw this guy. And he just really looked a lot like our son Paul, who lives in Arizona. I mean, what would he be doing in Traverse City? And then we took a second look and a third look, and it was Paul. And our two grandsons from Arizona. It was a setup. And what a great Father's Day gift, you know? What a great gift just to be with family. And isn't that kind of like what it's like right now being in church? You know, we've been apart for a while. And then just to be back together with the family of God. I think of the fact that when we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says you must be born again. We're actually born into a family. We're born into the kingdom of God. God now is our heavenly Father. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's no greater gift that you can have, perhaps, than just to be together. Be together with the people that you love. And you know, right now, our world more than ever needs family. We are in a broken world. Our world is broken. We see that. I mean, we of all people living in this area, we're aware that creation is broken. I mean, as beautiful as creation is, sin's entrance brought a curse on nature. And so with all of its beauty, it's not controllable in many ways. We get the floods, we get the broken dams, we get the things that break our hearts. We have the physical illnesses. Sin brought death into the world. We live in a broken world. And we all know that, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. The Bible teaches us we're spiritually a broken people. That is, our sins have separated between us and a holy God. And so the Bible is absolutely accurate when it says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Our natural bent outside of the grace of God is to rebel and go our own way. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we hopefully acknowledge that yeah, there's a problem at the heart, at the core of mankind, and that is we're separated from God. And so it is that now more than ever, we need the Word of God. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ giving the message of hope, that there is a heavenly Father who can restore right relationship between sinful mankind and holy God, and that Jesus is the answer. And here on this Father's Day, we're particularly reminded that we need to go back to the owner's manual in our great achievements of man's God-given abilities. We often have left God out rather than giving him the glory for the things he's blessed us with. We've taken credit for what God and others have done, and we've become prideful. Be not wise in your own eyes. And as a culture, we become prideful. We needed God when this nation was started. We were a God-dependent people. We were a praying people. We were a Bible-centered people. And now we've become too sophisticated for that. But folks, we need God more than we've ever needed him. We need God. And I think of this Father's Day. Just turn in your Bibles quickly for a reminder of God's roadmap for good families, would you? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and remind yourself with me today that God's given us a plan for healing, for hope, for help. And that plan centers around godly parents, a mom and a dad who love Jesus and lead their children to know and love Jesus. And that this is the hope for mankind, is that we've been studying the nature of man and given that kind of gross acrostic, P-U-S, pride, unbelief, and selfishness. It flows out of the human nature. That's why we need to be born again. We need a new nature. We need the heart of Jesus that is humility. It is faith. And it is unselfish love. That flows from God through Jesus to us when we humble ourselves and accept him as our Savior. And so Ephesians reminds us there's a roadmap. And if you go back to chapter 5, it's those who have received Jesus as Savior who have this capacity. And we are to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, controlling our thoughts and our minds. Now we can live differently in our relationships. We can put them back together the way God originally intended. In Ephesians chapter 6, you have the command, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children need parents who will teach them to obey. That's so important. It's so fundamental. But it's right there in the Bible, isn't it? It's the right thing, and it's in the Lord. You obey your parents not because they're perfect. If you will only obey perfect human authorities, you'll be a rebel, and you'll simply be a chaos maker. We respect the position of authority, even though the practice of it isn't always perfect. It's still a God-given position. And so children, obey your parents in the Lord. Respect them. Even though they're not perfect, they're placed in your life for good. And then the Bible tells us, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So obey is the action, but honor is the attitude. It's the attitude of the heart that I honor my parents because they gave me life and God put them in my life. And so I honor God by honoring my parents. So children are called to obey, to submit, and then to honor in the attitude of being under their authority. One day you'll leave, you'll be out on your own, but you should honor for a lifetime your parents. And then the promise, verse 3, it'll be well with you and you'll live long on the earth. See, the first commandment, there are 10 of them given in the moral law of the Old Testament, but it was the first commandment that had a promise attached. That if you will obey and honor your parents, God will bless your life. You see, because as you obey and honor God-given authority, that attitude will carry over in your attitude toward God. And so the two are very much linked together. The promise of God's blessing in your life for honoring and obeying your parents. And then verse 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So we fathers are called to train and lead, but do it with love. Do it by being an example. Do it by being a servant. Do it by having a Christ-like attitude like Jesus. And then realize that your job description is very specific here. We are not to just let children rear themselves and do their own thing. Cheryl and I, years ago, we were on a ministry team, and we went into a home, and there was former hippies who had come to repent of their sin and receive Jesus as their Savior, and they gave their personal testimony. They said, we were into this thing of just let kids be their own thing, do their own thing, just, you know, let them go. And he said, our kids, finally one day, they were ripping the curtains off of the walls, and we said, you know, this isn't working. You know, this philosophy of life isn't working. The little sinful human nature of the little children, where'd that come from? From their sinful mom and dad. We're all sinners. We're rebels. We do our own thing, and it's destructive. And children don't raise themselves. Children are to be taught and trained and disciplined and lovingly corrected. And so these parents, by God's grace, came to repent of their sin, receive Christ, and say, I think we'll raise our kids according to the Bible. We're going to do it God's way. And it was making a huge difference in their family. The curtains were on the wall, so we were glad for that. But this is the teaching of the Bible then, as responsibility of the home and the family is huge, which means then moms and dads, we have to humble ourselves under the hand of God and be being trained and disciplined by God so that we in turn, with a loving heart, can do the same for our children and pass that on. And those words there for training the child, bring them up in the nurture, it's the training, systematic discipline. And the word for admonition is instruction. We're not to be passive parents standing by and just letting the culture raise our kids. We are to have godly Christian homes where Christian education starts in the home. And then we look for a good Bible-based church to support that. We look for good Christian educational support that will be God-centered, that will be Bible-centered. This is what God wants us to do as Spirit-filled and Spirit-led Christians. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears not. He will not listen. Young people, listen to your mom and dad. Don't be a scorner. Have a teachable heart. Have a humble heart. They've been down the road much further in life than you have, and they do love you. And so it is, Ephesians tells us again in chapter 5, if you look back at verse 25, The key is that a mom and dad need to stand together. Mom and dad have to be on the same page. Somebody pointed out, if mom and dad don't agree and they're not on the same page, the kids will tend to line up with the most permissive one and then eventually reject them both because they're rejecting authority. The mom and dad represent God together. That's why mom and dad got to be together. How do you get a mom and dad together? Around Jesus, that's how. Because we're different, you know? That's what attracted us in the first place, is we're different. But that's a good thing. But then we need to have a one mind of Christ, where it's not my way versus your way, it's what is God's way? What does God want in this? And so as a mom and dad come together, we're able through the Holy Spirit to submit to each other and to the Holy Spirit and then do things God's way. What is God's way? Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. And he gave himself. Husbands are to have a self-sacrificing love like Jesus. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. We understand that the word of God is so essential for our faith to grow. The Bible says men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. He nourished and cherishes it. So the idea here is that there's a mom and dad who both consistently are experiencing the cleansing of the Word of God in our minds and in our hearts, our relationship with each other. We're learning to forgive each other because we're not perfect. We're going to offend each other, but we have to forgive because we've been forgiven. We can't become bitter toward each other. And then as we love each other, we work out our differences behind closed doors. We don't, in front of the kids, have battle World War III. We may see things very differently. And we talk that through, but we go behind closed doors and say, now how does God help us to resolve this? Because we want to stand together before our children as a united front representing Jesus Christ. And so it is as we seek to stand together, dad taking spiritual leadership in the home to bring the family to a good Bible-based church and read the Bible with the family and live the Bible by God's grace and admit when we're wrong and when we fall, get back up. What happens? Well, there's a picture that's fulfilled. Verse 30, we're members of his body. The Bible's talking spiritually. We who are believers are part of the body of Christ, of his flesh and bones. But now he's going to give an analogy to human marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, verse 31, and shall be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. The whole idea is this. Marriage was meant to be a picture of intimacy. And it's an intimacy on multiple levels. There's intimacy physically. There's intimacy spiritually, emotionally, socially, intellectually. Parents have to work at this for a lifetime of working at this Christ-centered intimacy. And as the husband and wife both draw closer to Jesus, they draw closer to each other in this spiritual intimacy. And so it's so important then, young people and young adult singles, you can't be one spiritually with someone who's not a believer. They're going a different direction than you are as a believer. So you only date and marry a growing Christian. And you run as fast as you can for God, and when it comes time to marry, you look around and see who's running next to you. You don't marry somebody who's going to be an anchor in your life and hold you back. You marry somebody who's going to be a sail and pulls you along because they love Jesus with all their heart. And as you live that way, you will have one of the greatest joys that you can ever experience is a Christ-centered marriage. No marriage is perfect. We have to work at it for a lifetime. But with Jesus, God is good. God is so good. And one of the greatest gifts next to our salvation that he gives us is the gift of Christian marriage. And so as we look at this roadmap, the husband and wife becoming more and more intimate spiritually, reading the Bible together, praying together, worshiping together, the family growing together, what's happening? There's coming this growing intimacy. And verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is to be a picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, and we, the believers, we're the bride. And what happens? He loves us, and we respect and obey him. See, and when you get a marriage with those kind of dynamics, where the husband is just unselfishly viewing his wife more valuable than himself, viewing his children is more valuable than himself. And then the wife supporting, though he's not perfect, supporting that role of the husband, encouraging him, being his number one cheerleader. Oh, that respect that is shown only encourages the love, and the love encourages the respect, and there's a multiple cycle going upward rather than downward, which often happens when God's pattern isn't followed. And so I'm so thankful that God in His grace gave me a father who in his 20s came to receive Jesus as Savior, never got over his salvation, loved my mom. They weren't perfect, but they loved each other, and they never gave up. And if they ran into difficulties, they just kept working through them. And I'm so thankful that I got to grow up with that kind of experience of a dad who loved his wife and his family, and a mom who respected the position of her husband, and they were a team together. You see, it's only God's love and grace that can overcome the pride of the human heart, the selfishness of the human heart. And yet God's grace is bigger. And that brings us back to the book of Philippians. So turn with me now to Philippians 2. Remind you what we saw last week, that there were two women in this church, Euodias and Syntyche, who just weren't getting along. And it does happen, okay? And so Philippi, unlike Corinth, doesn't have this big long list in the letter of here's all your problems you need to fix. Very few problems in the book of Philippians. Pretty spiritually mature church. But they did have one problem. And there were two prominent people who weren't getting along. And why? Because even after we're saved, and we maybe even have grown, we still are prone to pridefulness. And we can be proud of our humility. You know, that's one problem with humility. About the time you think you got it, you just lost it. And so these two women, this had potential to get factions in the church, of one crowd lining up with one and one lining up with the other. So this is a key theme in this book. I beg you, chapter 4, verse 2 says, be of the same mind. Well, what is the mind he wanted them to be of? Well, it's in chapter 2. It's the mind of Christ. And we looked at that last week. So let me just remind you simply of two things we're going to look at this morning. And that is the humiliation of Christ going down, 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 humbling himself as an example to us of how we should live. The exaltation of Jesus as God took his son, raised him from the grave, ascended him to heaven, and exalted the son. Now, if those two themes can become themes in your life, you will be a growing Christian. Humility and exaltation of Christ. A humble heart and a praising heart. Now, we really focused in on that last week on the humility part. And let me just remind you of what we learned here. It's so important. You say, why is it so important? Because without humility, things get busted worse than they already are. Okay? Things get destroyed. A true story. From near Russia, right off the coastline of Russia on the Black Sea, 1986, two ships coming through the icy waters, they see each other, and they crash headlong into each other, and hundreds of people cast into the icy water and die. They investigate it. They say, why did this happen? What did they find out? It wasn't technology. It wasn't fog. It was human stubbornness. Both captains saw each other. And both were so prideful, I am not changing my course. You'll have to change your course. And human pride and stubbornness killed hundreds of people. You know what? We say those captains were stupid, but we do the same thing sometimes. And we need to learn from this. Now, this is what the Bible's warning us of. Don't let this happen in your life spiritually. So follow the example of Jesus, number one. Christ's humility. He condescends downward. Look at verse 5, just as a reminder of what we saw last week. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, you can go back and look at the notes from last week where we studied in more detail. But here's the humiliation of Christ. He is in heaven as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's the second person of the Godhead. Look up there at the Alpha Omega at the very top, the two Greek letters, the beginning and the ending. He is eternal. He's eternal God. What is he receiving in glory? Praise and honor for who he is. And yet, in his humiliation, in the plan of God, Jesus humbles himself. He comes from heaven's glories where he's worshiped and praised, and he takes on a human body. He's born as a baby in a manger of a human mother. He takes on a fully human nature, yet without sin. He never ceases to be God, but now he's fully God and fully man. Now, as a human being born in a manger, he humbles himself to be a servant. And so he teaches patiently his disciples for 3 years, and they just don't get it. Over and over, they don't get it. But he keeps teaching them. He keeps loving them. He gives the love of patience of God. He humbles himself, and he bows down, and he takes the towel, and he washes their feet. And he says, see what I'm doing for you? I'm God, and I've come to meet your need. I've come to serve you. And then he humbles himself further, and he allows himself to be misunderstood and misrepresented. He's beaten. He's rejected of man. And he humbles himself further, and he says, and I will die for your sins on the cross. That's the humiliation of Jesus. He started far higher than our minds can ever grasp, and he humbled himself far lower as he dies on the cross for our sins. And we will never fully grasp what all that entailed. That is the humiliation of Jesus. That's the humbleness of Jesus. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And now God is saying to you and me, have that same mind. That same mind and attitude that Jesus has, I want you to have. That will solve all kinds of problems in this world. Now the second thing is this. In the following verses, it's the exaltation of Jesus by God. And look with me at the second point. Follow God the Father's example of exalting the Son. God exalts Jesus upward. Therefore, we should exalt Jesus upward. We should humble ourselves and exalt Jesus. Look with me at verse 2 of Philippians chapter 9. Wherefore, because of this wonderful example of who Jesus is and what he did, his humiliation. Wherefore, because of these things, God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name. How did he exalt Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us. First of all, he did it by resurrecting Jesus from the grave. Look up there at the stained glass window. You see on the right-hand side, that's the tomb. And the lilies are there, and you can kind of see the door. Jesus arose the third day from the grave, proof that he is the Son of God. This was part of the exaltation of the Father for his Son. The Bible tells us this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching at Pentecost, and he said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Paul says, the gospel of God is this, that the same Jesus who the prophets foretold, he is Christ our Lord. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Cornerstone truth of Christianity, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Death couldn't hold him. He overcame death. He overcame sin. He overcame Satan. He arose from the grave. Why? Because the Father exalted him. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Then, it doesn't stop there. He ascended. The Bible tells us in Acts 1, after Jesus had been teaching them for 40 days in his post-resurrection ministry, hundreds of them saw him in his body, his glorified body. Then, he ascends back up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. While they beheld, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. They are looking steadfastly toward heaven. There's a picture of it in the window in the back as he arose and ascended to heaven, and so he will come in like manner, as the Bible tells us. He's coming back physically and bodily to this earth to rule and to reign. And so it is, Hebrews tells us this, that Jesus has passed into the heavens. What a wonderful experience. Can you imagine what that must have been like to be there? And this wasn't theatrical with little private cords hooked up that lift you up to the ceiling. This is just a God thing. He ascends right in front of them up into heaven. No wonder those disciples went out and lived for Jesus and said, we know who he is, we know why he came, and we know he's coming back, and we'll die for this. They knew it. They were eyewitnesses. And so it is, our faith is historical, and it's biblical, and it's life-changing. Now, it doesn't stop there. He ascended, but he was exalted. Look back at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. See, he's the Alpha and Omega, that name up at the top of the stained glass window. And Peter said the same thing when he preached at Pentecost in Acts 2. He said, "This Jesus God raised up, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, whom he shed forth, which you see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself," he quotes now from the Psalms, "the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." This is the coronation of Jesus. It's not talking about David, it's talking about Messiah. And he's quoting, he's saying, this, what you're seeing is what has happened and was prophesied by David, "until I make thy foes thy footstool," Psalm 110. And then he says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And guess what, folks? They got it. The Holy Spirit so moved on hearts, because he's the only one that can save people, that these Jews who had called for Jesus to be crucified realized, we have crucified our own Messiah. He came to die for our sins. They repented that day on the day of Pentecost. They believed the gospel. They trusted Jesus as their Savior. 3,000 of them were baptized publicly as an outward witness of their inward faith. They were placed into the body of Christ spiritually. They became part of the universal church of all true believers, but they also became part of that local church, the church at Jerusalem. And then they continued after their confession of faith to gather together as we are here today, to study the Bible, the apostles' doctrine and teaching, to have communion as we'll be doing for the first time in a long time here soon, and prayers together corporately and privately and fellowship together. What a wonderful thing God started when he birthed his church at Pentecost, following the message of Jesus that he is exalted. He's not still on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted as Lord of lords and King of kings. What a name he has. He's given him a name. What's the name he's given? Well, Jesus was his human name, but God has given him the name of Lord. He's so exalted him and lifted him up to reveal now that Jesus is sovereign God. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's back where it all started, but now, in the eternal plan of God, he never ceased to be God. You can't add anything to the essential nature of Jesus. He's deity. But he has added privileges, and he has added prerogatives now. Why? Because he's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He is our mediator between God and man. He is our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Stephen preached the same message in Acts. He got a different response. We shouldn't be surprised. Not everyone's going to come to repent like they did at Pentecost. Satan's always going to oppose whatever God tries to do and whatever God is seeking to do and planning to do and will ultimately accomplish in the world. Spiritual opposition shouldn't stop us. What happened when Stephen preached the same message that this Christ has been raised to the right hand of the Father? They rejected him and they stoned him to death. And he looked up to heaven and he saw the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Let the heathen rage. Whatever the response of others might be, it doesn't change the reality of who Jesus is. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus has been raised to the right hand of the Father, and now he is declared to be our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Understand this. You don't have to get to God by coming to Pastor Dan to get to God. You don't have to come to a priest to get to God. You go straight to God the Father through God the Son, Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. You come to God through Jesus. That's how I come to God. We all come at the foot of the cross. He's the mediator. And Hebrews tells us that since he took on this human nature without sin, he understands everything we go through. So when we have the death of a loved one, he knows what that feels like. When we have a great loss, when we have a great trial, when we suffer physically, he understands all that. And we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4 tells us, who is sympathetic. He not only knows intellectually our problems, he has felt what we feel. And we can go to him for grace and mercy in time of need. So whatever it is you need today, say, man, I don't know how I ever get my house back together. They cleaned it out for me, but now we got to rebuild it. How are we going to do this? You go to God and say, God, I can't handle this. Help me. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. Boy, I don't even know which way to go right now. My heart is so broken. How can I ever heal from this? You go to Jesus and say, give me mercy. Give me grace. I don't know what the next decision should be. Give me wisdom. Whatever you need, you go to Jesus and he gives you what you need. And so it is that doesn't stop there. Notice the rest of the passage, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One commentator puts it this way. The angels in heaven, the spirits of the redeemed, the obedient believers on earth, the disobedient rebels on earth, demons, lost humanity in hell, and the entire intelligent universe will bow to Jesus as Lord. This is amazing. God the Father in exalting Jesus tells us there's coming a day at the judgment where everybody who's ever lived or drawn breath will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they will confess with their mouth and they'll bow the knee. That day is coming. That glorifies Jesus for who he really is and for what he suffered and what he endured. He is Lord. Notice this also, though. It doesn't stop there. The subjugation of all to bow the knee is just a prelude to the adoration and the worship of believers now in time and for eternity. We willingly bow the knee. One day, those who reject him will bow the knee by force. But we don't have to be forced because the Holy Spirit's drawn us, given us repentance, given us faith, and now we just love Jesus. And we bow the knee willingly because of who he is and what he's done for us, his great humiliation, his great exaltation, and one day we get a little peek into what's going to be happening in heaven for eternity. During the millennium, yes, and in the new heaven and the new earth. What's this picture into heaven? I go to Revelation chapter 5, and there's the voice of many angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000. And what are they saying with a loud voice? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And there's four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down and they worship him. Get this picture. Some will have to be forced to bow the knee, but true worship comes from the heart. And you and I, what's our calling in life? Our calling is to live lives of worship. The rest of my life, once I've been saved and accepted Christ, is just to be a sacrifice of praise to God. As the Father exalted the Son and praised the Son, there's no jealousy there within the Godhead. God the Father is honored when God the Son is honored. God the Son honors the Father. And so it is, as we catch the heart of God to not lift up ourselves, try to make a big name for ourselves, but to honor the name of Jesus, God is honored. And guess what we're going to get to do for eternity? We get to do what we're doing already down here on earth. We get to honor and praise the name of Jesus. And wasn't your heart blessed today as we were singing the praises of God? Sometimes as you're singing, you just have to stop singing because you can't keep singing the words because the truth has just grabbed hold of your heart and squeezed it, okay? Guess what? If that could be true when we're down here on a fallen earth and in fallen bodies, can you imagine what it's going to be like when we are in a perfect environment with perfect bodies in the glory of God? It is going to be wonderful. And so this is what we can look forward to. And so, folks, I hope that you and I can just grasp a little bit of this wonderful passage, the depth of Christ's humiliation, the exaltation of Jesus back to the right hand of the Father, and yet now with new responsibilities and new roles, which he has earned by his sacrifice, his death, his burial, and resurrection. What a Savior. Humble hearts, praising hearts. That's what God wants for you and for me. Think of this. God sent down Jesus. Jesus came down. Now it's time for us to bow down. Is that the attitude of my heart? Lord, that's what I want. I'm not always that way. You know, a lot of times I'm prideful and I'm stubborn, but I don't want to live that way. I want to learn to bow down. I want to bow down to Jesus. Now you say, how can I do that? The first thing is repent of your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior. Trust him today. He loves you. And he says, him that comes to me, I won't cast out. If you will believe the gospel that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for you, and call on the name of Jesus, you can be saved. You can do that right here in your heart today as we have prayer in a moment. You can call on Jesus and trust him. Then for we who are believers, the call for us then, in that same humility we needed to come at the foot of the cross and say, I could never earn heaven. My only hope is through Jesus. We now need to live daily with that same humility. Lord, I can't live the Christian life. It must be Christ living that life through me. And so I want to learn, though it's against my human nature, the nature of Jesus. And I want to learn to die to self daily, be filled with the Spirit, and to exalt Jesus. Life isn't all about me and me winning. Life is all about glorifying God. That's what I want to do with the rest of my life. Now, you're not going to be perfect at it. No one is. But if that becomes your heart goal and your life goal is a humble heart and a praising heart, you will be a growing Christian who will glorify God with your life and not waste your life, but you'll invest your life because you're following in the steps of Jesus.